On the day of Pentecost, when the multitude saw the early church filled with the Spirit, they asked, "What does this mean?" Peter replied, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And after his sermon, the listeners inquired, "What shall we do? What does this mean? This is that. What shall we do?" We've tried to reverse the order today. We expect the world to ask, "What shall we do?" before they've seen enough of the power of God in us, in action, to make them ask, "What does this mean?" In our desperation, we've staged religious extravaganzas, stirred religious excitements, and simulated religious ecstasy. But the multitude is not crying, "What shall we do?" Centuries ago in Florence, the great Lorenzo staged what he called was a pageant of Pentecost. He had the stage all set, the 12 apostles were there, and at a given time fire was to fall from the ceiling. Everything started as planned, but something went wrong. The fire fell, but the curtains caught on fire, and the apostles caught on fire, and the building, and they almost had a disaster. It's always a disaster when we try to stage a synthetic Pentecost. And in this day of Jesus movements and charismatic movements and massive religious gatherings, when Amazing Grace is a bestseller and gospel rock packs auditoriums and the name of Jesus is at an all-time high of popularity, from every direction the question comes, is this revival? Is this that? Peter said, "This is that." The big question tonight is this that? The question is its own answer. The very fact that we ask, "Is this that?" implies doubt and uncertainty. If we ever have a real revival, we'll know it. Any genuine work of God is self-authenticating. It bears its own credentials, and it won't need a conference of experts to identify it. If this were that, there would be a return to the authority of the Bible and the inerrant inspiration of the Word of God. Some of the brethren who are calling for orthodoxy these days ought to major on calling the church to repentance. For when the church repents, she forsakes her doubt, and liberalism doesn't have a leg to stand on. And what argument could never accomplish comes naturally, or I should say supernaturally, when men turn to God. I have a worn little book about the Welsh Revival. The title is Rent Heavens. And in that little book, I read that the Saturday Review of those days said, "The revival is largely a protest against the philosophic Christianity preached by the ministers whom Welsh university colleges have trained." The Liverpool Daily Post said one minister greatly used in the revival had been interested in higher criticism and new theology, but had a new experience, and the writings of the higher critics lost their attraction for him. The revival of 1904 released many a minister and others from the grip of wrong doctrine and severely checked the advance of various forms of religious heterodoxy. Orthodoxy itself needs a revival today. I don't know if anything needs revival more than fundamentalism. You can be as straight as a gun barrel theologically and as empty as a gun barrel spiritually. I went through one of these cycles back in the 20s and 30s. They come around once in a while. Harry Emerson Fosdick was the high priest of modernism, they called it then. I remember Dr. Riley in Minneapolis. He baptized my wife, champion, great soul. I remember Dr. Massey in McCartney and Machen and others who stood for the truth and did it well. But in the course of events, a great deal of that movement was fractured and fragmented, unfortunately, by a lot of inside difficulties. You see, they had a reformation without a revival. And Francis Schaeffer, some of you have been reading him from La Brie over in Switzerland, made this comment. The church in our generation needs reformation, that is, revival, and constructive revolution. At times, men think of the two words, reformation and revival, as standing in contrast, but this is a mistake. Both words are related to the same word, restore. Reformation refers to a restoration to pure doctrine. Revival refers to a restoration in the Christian's life. The great moments in church history have come when these two restorations have simultaneously come into action so that the church has turned to pure doctrine and the lives of Christians in the church have known the power of the Holy Spirit. There cannot be true revival unless there's been reformation, and reformation is not complete without revival. And one of our leaders in the separatist movement says this, and I think it's a fine confession, could it be that at least part of the confusion of our day results from the fact that some on one hand are seeking reformation without revival, and on the other hand, some are seeking revival without reformation? I have spent my life, he said, within the separatist movement. I'm thankful for the stress laid upon purity of doctrine. Such emphasis has characterized this movement. However, it is difficult to refrain from expressing grief that there has not been an equal emphasis on true revival. Perhaps this explains the continual fragmentation within this movement, as well as the absence of a pervading evangelistic fervor. I think that's a fine and honest confession, and I think there's a lot of truth in it. And I believe that when and if we have a visitation from the Lord, there will be a return to sound doctrine. But it'll be warmed up, and unless the heart is warm, no matter how correct the head may be, you don't get anywhere much, after all. And I think if we had a real visitation of God today, if this were that, there would be a revival of old-fashioned prophetic preaching. I don't mean preaching on prophecy. There would be preaching on prophecy, of course, but I mean prophetic in the sense of the old definition, forthtelling rather than foretelling. And we could stand some of that today. The old preachers used to thunder against sin. Sam Jones, Billy Sunday, Mordecai Ham, under whom Billy Graham was converted, and brought conviction. They used to hit sin with a sledgehammer. Now we dust it off with a powder puff. Old Billy Sunday said one time, they tell me I rub the fur the wrong way. I don't. Let the cat turn around. I get criticism for that too in my little sphere. But it always comes from the cats that are headed the wrong way. If the cat's headed the right way, I'm stroking the cat. If the cat's headed the wrong way, the sparks fly. That encourages me greatly. There ought to be body and content to our preaching today, beloved. I hate to come away from church and feel like I've been out to a meal where they didn't serve anything but Cool Whip. There ought to be substance. This nebulous Christianity. You've read in Alice in Wonderland about that cat that had that grin, and the cat disappeared, but the grin remained suspended in the air. I think we've got a lot of that today. The substance has disappeared, and we've got a sort of a grin. I'd rather have the cat without the grin than the grin without the cat. We need body to it. We need a return to prophetic preaching that breaks up the fallow ground. I love these homely old figures in the Bible. Need to get under the topsoil, down to the subsoil. I was greatly encouraged many years ago by two remarks that I think the Lord used to cheer me up, because sometimes I wondered about this kind of preaching. I was pastor for 5 years of the old First Baptist Church in Charleston, South Carolina. A lovely spot, a church that was organized in 1683. And we have a military college there, the Citadel. And the commandant was General Charles B. Summerall, who was chief of staff at one time, and who fought along with Douglas MacArthur in the First World War. Every inch a soldier, and I think he was a Christian. I liked him. He was a military man. He didn't have much to say, and therefore anything he said, you valued. I remember that once after chapel, we marched, as custom was, the general and I, to the door, and I, not used to marching with generals, I did my best to try to keep in step. We got out there, and he wheeled and took my hand and said, "Thank you. You get under these boys' hides." That's all he said. And I've prayed since then, "Lord, help me to get under people's hides." That's getting under topsoil. Now, I remember when I was in Lake Avenue Congregational Church here in Pasadena. I was there twice with Dr. Hutchins. The second time, he made this terse comment. Said, "One thing about your kind of preaching, it shows my people up." I appreciated that. You don't know whether or just what kind of a compliment that is, but I appreciated that. Let me tell you that prophetic preaching does put us on the spot. Or rather, it reveals the fact we're already on the spot. The preacher doesn't put us there. We're already there, but he turns the light on and we discover we are there. My Lord stood at the grave of Lazarus and said, "Roll the stone away." Now, if he could raise Lazarus, he could have rolled the stone away, but God never does the supernatural thing till you do the simple thing. And today we're not seeing Lazarus raised, because a lot of folks are like Martha. You know, she said, "Lord, he's been dead several days. If you roll that stone away, it's going to create an unpleasant situation around here." And I find that today in many a church. But if you don't roll the stone away, Lazarus is going to stay right in there. Now, such preaching produces revival, and such preaching is produced by revival. Prophetic preaching. God said to Ezekiel, "You go and preach. They won't pay any attention to you, but after you're gone, they'll say a prophet has been among us." I don't know how much good my preaching does, and really I don't worry much about it, because that's not my chief concern. My business is so to preach that when it's all over, they'll have to say a prophet has been among us. That's my obligation. I'm not here to make it acceptable. I'm here to make it available. I'm not here to see that they like it. I'm here to see that they get it. God wants us to speak as the oracles of God and with authority. And if we ever have revival, there'll be a mighty awakening in the pulpit. If this were that today, there would be profound conviction of sin, confessing of sin, and forsaking of sin. We wouldn't be calling it immaturity and arrested development and biological growing pains and error of mortal mind. God wouldn't be the big buddy upstairs. I wonder how many preachers today believe in judgment, hell, the devil. Parents rarely use the word lost anymore in connection with the condition of their children. I don't know how long it's been since any dad or mother's ever said to me, "My boy or my girl's lost." They used to use that word. They don't now. And yet those are the folks Jesus came to seek and to save. Johnny's a good boy. Yes, so was the rich young ruler. Depravity is a matter of complexes and inhibitions and is to be dealt with by the psychiatrist, not the preacher. Prodigal went home. He said, "I have sinned." He didn't go back there to be rehabilitated by social action and modernized hog pens out in the far country. Somebody has said we cannot expect God to take away sins by forgiving them if we're not willing to put them away by forsaking them. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh him shall have mercy. There'll be no mercy and forgiveness until the wicked forsakes his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. If this were that, the divorce rate would drop, and the houses would become homes, and marriage would be for life, and unwed college students wouldn't be living like man and wife in dormitories, and pornography and nudity and homosexuality and other abominations that are now accepted would no longer be accepted. Husband would be the head of the home, woman the heart of the home. Any home with two heads and no heart's a monstrosity. Motherhood would be elevated again to its true importance, to the consternation of women's lib, and discipline would be restored in home and church, from which it has disappeared practically entirely. There would be a mighty impact on lawlessness and crime. It is today as though the highway department had thrown away all signs and said, everybody just use your own judgment on the highway. That's where we are morally. Today, there is no king in Israel, and every man does that which is right in his own eyes. I hope you've had that ingrained in your consciousness enough this week and so done so well. You'll never forget. That's where we are, and the criminal is coddled and given a mere tap on the wrist by lenient courts, and streets are no longer safe for decent citizens because they're infested with demonized denizens of darkness. And in such a time of all time, capital punishment is out. As if we could annul what God ordained. Paul Harvey said, well, the next thing you'll hear will be, well, it really isn't nice to confine them either. I look to hear some bleeding heart brother come along with that one these days. Turn them loose or something, but it's really not nice to lock them up. A revival would do more for law and order than all the politicians running for office ever promised in their wildest oratory. If this were that, there would be reconciliation and restitution among Christians. We would confess our faults one to another, and before we offer our gift at the altar, we'd get right with the offended or the offending brother, and churches wouldn't be rent today with all the sins that Paul enumerated, envying, strife, divisions, swellings, whisperings, tumults, schisms, variants, debates, contentions. And I might add tattling and gossiping and backbiting and jealousy among flocks and even among preachers. Husbands and wives, parents and children, neighbors and neighbors would be reconciled. There wouldn't be so many personality clashes on church staffs. Sins of the tongue and the temper and all the evils that beset the church at Corinth wouldn't plague us. Zacchaeus would straighten out his crooked business, and these two-faced hypocrites that devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers would get right with God. If this were that, there'd be a decline of worldliness in the church. Worldliness is an extinct word today. I don't hear anybody preach on worldliness anymore. The new word is secularism. Nobody knows what that is anyhow, so that lets the preacher off the hook. We used to preach, come out from among them and be ye separate. Now even fundamentalists are saying, get in and get with it. And anything that even sounds like old-fashioned separation is abhorred like the bubonic plague. And as the age draws to its close, Babylon shapes up, and the harlot rides the beast, and the world church forms before our eyes, and the wedding approaches. There was a day when preachers thundered against specific sins, but now even in church covenants you find that they've quit naming anything and they just say all evil, and of course you make up your mind what you think evil is. I've said it here already, you have to name something. I learned a long time ago that you can talk for an hour on a subject and it won't get under conviction as much as if you take one word with a barb in it and let the Lord drive it to their hearts. Sometimes in preaching, I tell the folks, now I don't have any sermons on tobacco. I've got something better to preach about than tobacco. But if you come to hear me tomorrow night, just leave your tobacco out on the steps, and I'll guarantee you no hog or dog will get it till you go out after the meat. I think that's a kind way of dealing with the matter. And you know, I said that some years ago in New York State, and there was a woman there who had been an anesthetist in Johns Hopkins and was a chain smoker and the wife of a doctor. I could have talked for an hour on the evils of tobacco, and she'd have laughed at it. But God used that barb, and she not only got under conviction, she got converted and was baptized, the pastor wrote to me later. You better name something. In revival, we need to learn afresh that the friend of the world is the enemy of God. Of course, all this isn't accomplished merely by pulpit denunciation, so much as by the explosive power of a new affection. I think about those pastors who were worried about their church attendance in the summertime. One said, we're too close to the lake. The other said, I'm as close to the lake as you are, but that isn't the trouble. We're not close enough to the Lord. You get close enough to the Lord and the lake and football and television, nothing else will make much difference. If this were that, we'd get our eyes on Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, and these things of earth would grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And there'd be an outbreak of original New Testament Christianity. You see, we're going in two extremes today. The church is swinging between rigor mortis on one side and St. Vitus dance on the other. You're finding that the living faith of the dead is becoming the dead faith of the living. You're having a Christless churchianity, as I've said already, and a churchless Christianity. My friend Tozer had this to say, the present flare for religion has not made people heavenly minded. It has secularized religion and put its approval upon the carnal values of fallen men. It glorifies success and eagerly prints religious testimonials from big corporation tycoons, actors, athletes, politicians, and very important persons of every kind, regardless of their reputation or lack of one. Religion is promoted by the identical techniques used to sell cigarettes. You pray to soothe your nerves just as you smoke to regain your composure. Books are written by the scores to show that Jesus is a regular fella, and Christianity a wise use of the highest psychological laws. All the holy principles of the Sermon on the Mount are present in reverse. Not the meek are blessed, but the self-important. Not they that mourn, but they that smile and smile and smile. Not the poor in spirit are dear to God, but they who are accounted somebody but the secular press. Not they that hunger and thirst after righteousness are filled, but they that hunger for publicity. And if this were that, we'd be delivered from that aberration today that we must dress and talk and act like the world in order to reach it. You don't have to look like a clown to witness to a circus. I was pastor in Charleston for 5 years, and just about every Saturday night I preached in a rescue mission. I didn't dress like a bum to go down there to preach those fellas. The bums wouldn't have appreciated it even if I had done that. If we ever have revival, we're going to be red in the face with embarrassment over some of the perfectly stupid ideas we've developed along this line. If this were that, there'd be a recovery of modesty in dress and deportment. Christians would be different in appearance and set a standard for a sex-crazy generation. People say, well, what matters is your heart, not your clothes. Yes, but the world doesn't see your heart, it sees your clothes. And there's no evidence of freakishness in the appearance of Jesus. He didn't set any weird standards in haberdashery or haircuts. And if this were that, Christians wouldn't attract any special attention either way by being either dudish or dowdy. Now, some people say if you mention these things, you're nitpicking and you're dealing with non-essentials. But what we overlook, beloved, is this. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, beware of three trends. You've got to watch the trend of a thing, not what it is in itself. Some of these things are innocent. Some of these things have no moral quality. That's right. Meat offered to idols was just meat, good as any other meat. Wasn't spoiled meat, but Paul said, I won't touch it. Because of the context. You have to check on the context. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. And Paul wrote to Timothy and said, look out for the trend of things. The love of money is the root of all evil. I know it says the love of money, but if you didn't have money, you wouldn't have the love of money. It's dangerous. So every time that he mentioned one of these trends, a little farther on, he says, but you, but thou, watch the trend toward things, and the second trend, the times, in the last days, you know that marvelous dialogue of the kind of people we're going to have, and we've got them. Same old crowds you find in Romans 1, we haven't improved a bit. And then thirdly, with regard to the truth, time will come and they can't take sound doctrine, so on. And each time he says, but as for you, but as for you, but as for you, watch it. Don't be swept off your feet by these things. And the time to speak out against these things is when the evil is just a serpent, not when it's a boa constrictor. The time to deal with cancer is when it starts. Nip it in the bud. Deal with the trickle before it becomes a torrent. You say that these things are just symptoms. We should deal with the disease. But any doctor can tell you that you need to study symptoms to identify the disease. They help identify. If this were that, the sanctity of the Lord's Day would be restored. What used to be the Lord's Day is now the weekend. And this new calendar of long holiday weekends is upsetting God's old arrangement of so much work and so much rest. My denomination got up a new statement of faith some time ago, and I'm sure yours corresponds pretty well to this, and they said, so far as the Lord's Day is concerned, we must refrain on the Lord's Day from all secular employments, with two exceptions, works of necessity and works of mercy. Now, Sunday football is not a work of necessity and certainly not a work of mercy. And yet it's accepted today, both by players and spectators. It includes a multitude that no man can number on Sunday afternoon. The church began to degenerate, as Augustine tells us, when the holy days were merged with the holidays to please the influx of new members. Spurgeon didn't hesitate to cry out against it in his day. A.J. Gordon didn't hesitate to cry out in his day. Today we've moved from the catacombs to the Colosseum and revised our standards to suit a generation of pleasure lovers who are not lovers of God. If this were that, if we were really having revival, it would make a mighty impact on entrenched evil, and a powerful surge of social righteousness would result. Now, I'm not talking about this other social action thing today, but there'd be a powerful surge of righteousness in the community. There was a day when Billy Sunday fought the liquor traffic. And today even some religious leaders have a good word for it, and really, in Paul's advice to Timothy about that little wine for his stomach's sake, is one of the most overworked verses I can think of in the New Testament. We must be having an outbreak of gastric trouble today in the church. And this smiling tolerance from the pulpit, a concession to the cocktail drinkers and the country clubbers and the potential alcoholics. We're hearing more than ever from religious leaders that the New Testament does not teach total abstinence. And the only reason for teetotalism that we hear now is that we shouldn't drink lest we offend the weaker brother. Well, that's one reason, but it's not the main one as far as I'm concerned. I don't need even a Bible verse to leave liquor alone. I have a certain amount of common sense. Wish I had more, but I've got enough to leave liquor alone. Dr. Barclay goes to some length to tell us about Luther drinking beer and George Whitfield carrying his white wine around with him on his evangelistic trip. I'm not interested in how much beer Luther drank or how much white wine Whitfield carried around with him. Plain common sense ought to keep anybody from touching anything that's got that much built-in risk in it, that dangerous to body and mind and family and the other people. And a real revival would move the bars out of homes and put Bibles where beer has been and give men and women given a new stimulant from heaven without a hangover, no longer drunk with wine wherein is excess, but filled with the Spirit. I heard of a man down our way who'd been an old drunkard. God saved him. One day one of his erstwhile companions said, "Do you believe in these miracles in the Bible?" And he said, "I sure do." He said, "I can tell you another thing." He said, "I've had a few myself." He said, "I believe Jesus turned water into wine." He said, "I've seen liquor bottles turned into groceries. I've seen gambling tickets turned into furniture. I've seen a broken-hearted little wife become a happy Christian." So I believe in miracles because I've had one. Whenever you hear a preacher who doesn't believe in miracles, he hasn't had one. Now, if this were that, it would follow the context of our text. The only verse of Joel that most people know is the one that Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost, but Joel was a revivalist. And here at this family life conference, it's wonderful to read in Joel 2 that he called for a family revival. Chapter 2, verse 16, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, that's the older folks, gather the children and those that suck the breast, that's the young people and the babies, let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet, that's your young married folks. Everybody's revival. That wasn't just a youth revival. And the amazing thing is that if everybody repents, everybody will rejoice, because you turn over to verse 28, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out of my Spirit. You see, it's a family affair. Everybody gets in on it. I don't think Mount Hermon ever had a better idea than when they called a conference like this. I've been just about everyone over this country in these years past, and I don't know of many that have ever put on a family life conference. It's almost impossible to get the family together anymore, and you've come near doing it here, and I've seen it a long, long time. God wants a family revival. And when it follows the pattern of Joel, you have one. Will there be another great outpouring of the Spirit and revival? I don't know. The Scriptures teach that the age will end in anarchy in the world and apostasy in the professing church and apathy in the true church. Lawlessness shall abound and the love of many shall wax cold. Men will turn from the truth to fables. When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? There may be a quickening of the remnant, but the world will go on hurtling to destruction. Pentecost didn't save Jerusalem. This is not to say that the Spirit's not at work. Spirit's always at work. And faithful Christians and Bible preachers and New Testament churches and the multitude of young people today. But there's no mighty awakening that's producing some of these evidences that I've just enumerated. And then, beloved, I'm also bothered about the danger of a false revival, and I'd rather see no revival than a false revival. The devil is the great imitator. Every time Moses performs a miracle, Jannes and Jambres stand in the offing ready to duplicate. Satan does his worst work as an angel of light. There's a wave of simulated religion today, and even good people are afraid to oppose it. The sin against the Holy Spirit lay in ascribing the work of God to the devil. We may be seeing the work of the devil attributed to God. Now, if revival comes in the providence of God, you can't regulate it like a clock. But one thing is certain, it'll never come till the church repents. The last thing my Lord said to the church was not the Great Commission. The last thing he said to the church was repent. Said it to 5 out of 7 over in Revelation. It's the last thing the average church will ever do. It's the blind spot in our eye and the missing note in our preaching. In the South, where I come from, I almost despair of getting folks to see the difference between revival and evangelism. Every time we have an evangelistic meeting, we call it a revival. What we're really after is more church members. We've already got too many of the kind most of them are. Most of them living now, it's a lower stage. You'd have to backslide to be in fellowship. And I'm trying to gather a nucleus. I'm in the kindlingwood business. That's the way you start a fire. You don't start a fire at the back lobe. You old-timers, you used to have to make fires. These kids today, they can push a button. But I grew up on top of a hill in western North Carolina. I had a house up there that, well, it was air-conditioned. Lord just blew it through there, didn't coast it down. My daddy used to wake me up at an unearthly hour in the morning. He always went to bed when everybody wanted to stay up and got up when everybody wanted to stay in bed. And said, make a fire. And I was the wood chopper and the wood bringer in, and I had the wood piled up there, and I went in there in the old kitchen. And I scraped off the ashes that had accumulated from the night before and hoped there would be some red-hot coals under them. And then I put the kindling on the coals. I had my back log there. And then I blew and blew on the kindling till I was blue. And the flame came up, and then I put my middle-sized wood on and I had a fire. Now, if I had tried to set that back log on fire first, I'd still be sitting in that kitchen trying to start a fire. You don't do it that way. And if you think, if you were waiting for revival till your back log of unconverted and undedicated church members are going to wake up, you'll never see it. Start with your kindling wood. Gather a few people together. That's the way the Lord did in Laodicea. Campbell Morgan says he excommunicated the whole church and started over with one man. If anyone hear my voice, gather a few. I used to think that revival begins with the backsliders and the Christmas and Easter, the Holly and Lilies outfit. It doesn't. It begins with the best people in the church. Here you are in this conference. You're the cream of the crop. You come from churches all around. You wouldn't be here for the most part if you didn't love the Lord, and you're Christians, and you're saying, well, if we could just get these folks out on the rim in our church, say, in our community. That's not the way revival starts. It starts with you. The Shantung revival in China started with, guess who? Dr. Culpepper, the missionary, one of the godliest men who ever went to China. And he prayed for a couple of weeks. You'd have thought he was the worst sinner in China. God started with him. Because a little missionary came in there and stood at the door when people went out in the services, met everyone by asking, have you been born again? Now, they hadn't been greeted that way leaving church before. When she met Dr. Culpepper, she asked, have you ever been filled with the Spirit? And he hemmed and hawed and swallowed and didn't know what to say about that. His wife was going blind. The school was going down. And God put him under conviction and showed him sin in his own life. He got right with God, began to pray. His wife regained her sight. And some of the officials of my denomination went over there. They thought it was wildfire. But when they got there and saw what was going on, they said, this is the work of God. Started with the best man. That's where God starts. You're not going to warm up that crowd out there till you get warm yourself. You know Sunday morning, all the morning glories are there. Bloom on Sunday morning, fold up for the rest of the week. And at this crowd, if you don't warm them up, they'll freeze you out. Something's going to happen on Sunday. Think about that old soldier boy over in my country, got in the army, and they sent him up north first. He nearly froze to death one night. The sergeant found him lying with all the clothes he could find and all the blankets on him, both feet sticking out the end of the blanket. And the sergeant said, what's the matter with you? He said, I'm about to freeze to death. And the sergeant said, why don't you pull in your feet? And he said, no, sir, if I pull them things in here, I would freeze to death. And if you think that you're going to have a revival by pulling in these folks on the outside until you're on fire yourself, you're all wrong. That's why it must begin with the best of the people. And so I'm in the kindling wood business. I've been going up and down this country trying to gather a little kindling wood in every church I visit for Jesus. And here's a mighty good place, because if you carried some coals of fire back to wherever you were from, why don't you and start a fire back there? You don't have to have many folks. One spark can start a forest fire that'll burn thousands of acres of woodland. You say, I don't have much talent. I don't have much money. I'm not much. You're enough to start a fire. You're here and God holds you responsible for what you've heard now. Go home, start a fire. But we need, above revival, let me say that I really think we've overworked that word even. I would say the great need today is Bible. There is no such word, but when I can't find a word, I make one. Every word in the dictionary is made by somebody. I got to go to write it to anybody else to make a word if I want one. And I call it Bible, normal New Testament Christianity. Dr. Jowett said, it is not by spasmodic revival that we shall excite the wonder of the multitude, but by the abiding miracle of a God-filled and glorious church. If we were normal New Testament Christians, you wouldn't have to call in a preacher every 6 months to wake up the saints. Somehow we've got the idea that backsliding and repenting are normal. I've heard preachers use springtime as a sort of an illustration of revival. The birds are singing, the flowers are blooming, that's revival. No. Christian experience was never meant to be seasonal. It was meant to be perennial, growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And this idea that we're supposed to backslide and come back continually, that's not the teaching of the New Testament. We've got so much malarial Christianity, a fever and a chill and a fever and a chill, instead of getting back to normal New Testament Christianity. I think a revival, as Dr. Roy Lawrence said out here, I remember one time, here on the coast, good Bible teacher, he said it's good to be like a sale in a department store. It's more exciting and a bigger crowd, but you can't run a department store on sales. The main business is done year by year in the daily merchandise. You can't run a church on revivals. A revival is necessary to bring a church up from subnormal to normal, and then it goes on its way, but you can't live in a constant state of revival. The Welsh revival ran into difficulty. Some folks thought they could live in a state of constant ecstasy all the time. But I read that after Pentecost, did they keep on in such a hilarious experience? They continued steadfastly and daily. They didn't stay on the mountaintop building three tabernacles. They went down where a needy world waited for them. The New Testament epistles do not major on exciting experiences, but on steady, faithful, day-by-day Christian living. It has been said there's nothing more harmful to true Christian experience than too many spiritual experiences. If you live on experiences, you just bounce from one crag to another and never settle down. We've got a jumpy, jittery, frenzied world today, trying to live in a hallucinatory fantasy, and the church has caught the germ, and some imitate the getting high on drugs by getting high on Jesus. Now, Disneyland and Disney World are fine, but you can't live there. And we've got a cut flower Christianity today. Cut flowers are attractive, and they're fragrant for a little while. Then it's all over, because it's short-lived, because no roots. And our Lord told us in the parable of the sower, the seed, and the soil, he told us about those who hear the word and anon with joy receive it. Wouldn't you think that'd be wonderful? What more can you ask? Jesus said they have no root. No depth. Two words stand out in that parable. No depth, no root. Our churches have been filled with people like that. They don't amount to anything. And we sometimes overdo this novice business. And we take a new convert and we blow him up by the publicity media today, and he's not ready for it. And after a while, he embarrasses us. Starts out with a bang and ends in a bog and goes up like a rocket and comes down like a rock because you rushed him too soon. We've got an epidemic of amateurism today in religion. And we're desperately in need of steady, settled, established saints. Not superficial. Oh, the superficial things that people want to ask about today. Sometimes the most superficial questions come to us. I remember preaching my heart out some time ago, and after it was over, a dear soul came up and blessed their heart. Guess what they wanted to know? Why did the dogs eat all of Jezebel except the palms of her hand? Now, what do you do with that? I said, I don't know, but I'm surprised the dogs ate any of her as tough as she was. Oh, the cheap, living on the surface. It's a day of the sensational and the spectacular and the bizarre and the uncanny. You get a church full of people just living on excitement. You may think you've got a melting pot. What you've got's a pressure cooker. And it'll blow the thing into smithereens. I think of my old daddy. I think of how he used to trudge up in the wintertime to that little old country church and start the fire in the old wood burning stove. He didn't have to have any extra attraction to get him to the house of God. He was there when he felt like it, when he didn't. When the preaching was good and when it wasn't. When the weather was good and when it was bad. Whether the weather be good, whether the weather be not. Whether the weather be cold or whether the weather be hot. Whatever the weather, he weathered the weather, whether he liked it or not. He was there all the time. Steady. You could depend on him. He was the preacher's right-hand man. The preacher used to stay at our house every once a month, Saturday before the fourth Sunday, and Father let me sit up before the hearth fire of a winter time while they talked about God. And that beat all the television that I've seen since. He dared to live above the average of his community. Just plain, old-fashioned, dependable Christian. And my mother was the same way. And I wouldn't swap one like that for all the prima donnas and the big shots who put on a show with everything in the showcase and nothing in stock. And I think about that poet who said, I've spent a lifetime seeking things I've spurned when I found them. I've fought and been rewarded many a petty cause, but I'd give them all fame, fortune, and the pleasures that go with them for a little of the faith that made my mother what she was. We need a lot of that today. I was in Maranatha Conference in Michigan years ago, and a wire came saying, your mother's quite ill. And before I got home, she'd passed away, and the last word she ever sent to me, she stood beside my crippled brother as they tried to make out a letter. He said, tell Vance to keep up the good fight. For God is with him, and if God be for us, who can be against us? I've been around a long time. I've seen some very important people. I've seen some big shots that turned out to be buckshot after you got to know them a little bit. But some of the greatest souls I've ever known were simple, hard-working old Christians who held little churches together in summer and winter. The kind that you could not only count, but you could count on. Some of the greatest preachers I've known have been faithful little preachers who never sought fame and position, never got on TV, never were invited to speak at the White House, just faithful. And I wouldn't give one of them for 1,000 scintillating satellites who sizzle around the sky. Oh, give us that faith that makes just honest, earnest, faithful Christian dollars. Will we have revival? I don't know. It'll be one of three things, the Lord's return or revival or ruin. I don't know which is coming first, but I know one thing, if we ever had it, it'll start when people simply get right with God and man. What is revival? Revival is conviction of sin on the part of Christians. Confession and forsaking of sin on the part of Christians. Restitution and reconciliation, getting right with people. Separation from the world. Submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And being filled with the Spirit. Now, we're a long way from some of that today. When I was a little boy, my daddy used to take me to an old mill out in the country operated by water wheel. The water would pour on the wheel and the big wheel turned the little ones. Now suppose some morning the miller went down there and there wasn't enough water and he couldn't run the mill. How foolish he'd be to get down there and strain and strive and call in all the neighbors to try to turn the wheel. But I tell you what he could do. He could go up the creek and clear the channel and get the debris out of the way and everything that choked the inflow. And then when the way was cleared, there'd be the inflow and he'd be back in business. All the wonderful things that you read about in the Acts of the Apostles are just simply the outflow and the overflow of the inflow. In the Spirit of God. Just that.
D.L. Moody said once, I used to go around with buckets of water. Now, I'm on a river that carries me. Oh, some of us are always carrying a few buckets of water around, and God has a whole river of His grace sufficient to bear us. It's a homely phrase, but I think what most of us need to do today, instead of trying to think up something new all the time, we need to go up the creek. How long's it been since you've been up the creek and got things out of the way between your soul and the Savior? How long? That's what it takes. Just go up the creek. Your life cannot be a channel of blessing if your life is filled with known sin. And I don't know of any better thing you could do here this week than to go up the creek, clear the channel. And then there'll be the inflow and the outflow and the overflow. From within him shall flow rivers of living water. Let us stand, please. Father, we have an idea tonight that there are some dear people here who are straining and striving, maybe in their church work, maybe in their home life, trying to make the wheels go round, and they're not having much success. Oh, that the Holy Spirit might take this homely phrase and send them out to go up the creek and not sleep tonight until they've cleared the channel. Maybe letters ought to be written. Maybe apologies ought to be made. Oh, Lord, there's so much debris up the creek. Habits that need to be renounced. The offended brother that we need to get right with. Thou knowest what it is. Now help us not to forget this in the next few moments. God forbid that the influences of this hour should be dissipated by any thoughtless conversation. It would be well if some of us went to the quiet place to say, Lord, I'm not turning out much at my mill. The creek is choked. I want a clear channel that there may be the inflow, the outflow, the overflow. And when that comes, Lord, we'll not be asking, is this revival? Is this that? But it'll be surreal that we'll say, this is that. Grant it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.